For a Bible lesson. My name is Matt Lourish. Thanks for joining us in the church planting pasture here. Real quick, we are excited about our new, our first membership class. And if you've already signed up by RSVPing to Will, that is great. There's also, we put a sign up sheet in the back. So if you just want to sign up, you're here, you know you want to come, just put your name down, your email address. Do you want to come on the Tuesday track or Wednesday track? And that'll be good too. So you got two ways to sign up. One is on email. And if you've already done so, that's great. We've gotten it. But if you haven't, you can either email or you can sign up in the back. So we are very excited about that. We're in our, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're continuing in our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is going to be the last of Matthew chapter 6. And next week we'll start in 7. But if you'll turn there, we've got Bibles that are on the seats, and it's also printed for you in your order of worship. But I'll go ahead and tell you what this passage is about. It's about anxiety, and this is six times anxiety comes up in this, and it says, "Do not be anxious." And I thought about sort of making the central thrust of this sermon about something else. But I'm like, this comes up six different times. It just keeps coming back. I can't not make that the thrust of this sermon. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And as we approach this topic, we approach it with a sense of that it's complicated. Anxiety is complicated. And you might not know that, but it is. And so there's a sense in which, and some people suffer from a sort of anxiety in an extremely acute sense. And it's important for us as we read this passage and as we look at it to go, Jesus isn't like the whammy button. You know, like he's not the flip on the switch, and where if you become a Christian or you just believe a little more that anxiety is totally going to go away in your life. Now that might happen and that would be awesome. But we've got to be careful as we come before passages like this you're not going to come, somebody who comes back from Iraq, and gets anxious when they hear firecrackers going off. You don't just go, "Hey, what's wrong with you? You need to repent." You know, there's, especially when there's trauma in your life, anxiety, it gets very complicated and very deep. And so we approach this passage, we approach it saying, on the one hand, it's complicated. It's probably, Jesus isn't the whammy button. And on the other hand, Jesus can really change us. And that's what we're asking him to do. And so as we come before God's word today, we're going to come in that spirit saying, Jesus, we want to be changed. We want less of daily anxiety and we want more of you. And so pray with me and we'll read this passage together. Father, we do. We want more of you, and we want less of anxiety. We want less fear and more trust. And Father, we know that only comes as your Spirit works in hearts. And so I pray for every single person in this room, no matter what our background is as we walk in. Father, would you speak to all of us through your word? Would your gospel be clear, and would it ring true, and would it ring sincere in our hearts? And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit to do that work, and pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this is Matthew, starting in verse 25 and going through 34. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm going to mirror the number of times, the mention of six times anxiety and don't be anxious is mentioned here. I'm going to mirror that with six bullet points. And the first is this: you can lay down your anxiety, not your work ethic. You can lay down your anxiety, not your work ethic. So just we'll hit this first. And be clear on it. Jesus isn't saying that we're supposed to sit on our couch and not do any work and just that we're going to be clothed and have food and all of those sorts of things. The Bible is clear that work's a good thing and that those who can do it should do it. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says that those who refuse to work shouldn't eat. And so very often it is using the gifts that God has given us in vocational ways that God provides for us. And it doesn't cease to be his provision just because it involved our work. Does that make sense? It doesn't cease to be his provision just because it involved our work. When you sit down before a meal, you really can give God thanks for it. Even though you might have worked and gotten the money to go and eat, he has provided. And it involved your work, but he's the one who's provided. So that's first. Next, lay down your anxiety not because there is nothing to fear. Lay down your anxiety, not because there's nothing to fear. Verse 34 is clear, and we need to look at this. It says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, sometimes Christians are accused of being Pollyannish, and sort of this sense of nothing's wrong with the world, nothing is wrong with me. I don't have any troubles because I know Jesus, therefore I don't have any troubles. And we can sort of walk through life, you know, I don't see any trouble. I don't hear any trouble. You know, we can walk through life in that way. But what does verse 34 sort of scream at every single one of us, no matter who we are or what faith perspective we walk into this room with? It's saying every day is going to have trouble. Today's going to have it. Tomorrow's going to have it. Trouble is going to be a part of our lives this side of heaven. So we can lay down our anxiety, but not because there's nothing to fear. There are things to fear. There are bad things in the here and now. And so, you know, if trouble is always going to be present this side of glory, then how can we lay down our anxiety? We're not saying trouble doesn't exist. We're not saying hard things don't exist. We're saying they do exist. And they're in our face, some days more than others. But they're always, Jesus is saying they're always going to be there. So how do we lay down our anxiety? 4 points from this. You can lay down our anxiety because God is in control. Verse 27 says this, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And so we are responsible to do our part, but being in control of all things is not our part, is it? It's God's. And there's no way for us, and this is a significant passage, and it's confirming, none of us can do anything to add a day to our lives. Psalm 119, 16 says this, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. We're not going to live a moment longer than God wants us to. We're responsible, but he is in control. So can I ask you a question? Just be honest for a second. How exhausting is it to try and run the world? I mean, how tiring does it get to try and orchestrate all the circumstances around you, around your friends, around your family, around your job, around all the things of the world that you think you have some sort of control over, and to try and make it all work? It's exhausting, isn't it? Now, we can lay down our anxiety because God is in control. So you see, so much of our anxiety, it stems from this sense of false control that we think we have. We really do think we can control our family, our friends, the world around us. And so we work really hard and run ourselves really hard trying to do so. And that false sense of control can keep us from real rest, can keep us up at night. It can keep our stomachs churning. And thinking that we are ultimately in control results in a cycle that keeps us from experiencing the comfort of God. Did you read that on the front? I want to read it from Sinclair Ferguson. It's a cycle that once you see it, it becomes pretty convicting. It says this: seeking security in this world and its possessions is a recipe for producing anxieties rather than relieving them. The more we gather possessions in order to feel secure, the more we feel we need them in order to be secure. And then the more we need to guard them to maintain our security. Can you identify with that cycle? You get caught in that. I need this, and once I think I need it, then I have to figure out how to get it, and then I have to figure out how to maintain it. And all of a sudden, my life is consumed by those things that I'm thinking I need. But this passage is very clear in saying we can lay down our anxiety because God is ultimately in control. It's also saying that we can lay down our anxiety because God is a generous provider. The picture being painted here is one of generosity, isn't it? We kind of can't get away from that. God is presenting himself here as a giver. God feeds the birds, verse 26. He clothes the flowers, verse 28 through 30. He gives his people everything they need, verses 30 through 33. And he does so not out of stinginess, not in a miserly way, but out of a generous spirit. He loves to give to his people. That's the portrait, that's how we see God portrayed here, and that's how we see him throughout the scriptures. Not dishing out, not a millionaire dishing out a few quarters, miserly, but a God who's generous, who loves to give, who loves to provide for his people. And it's significant here that Jesus doesn't discount our needs. Oh, you silly creatures. When are you going to get over your needs? When are you going to stop needing? You know, when will you become self-sufficient? When will you stop needing things of me? When will you stop, needing things of the world? That's not what's going on here. He affirms our desires for food, drink, and clothing, and even for them to be beautiful. And that's significant. But we can despise our own neediness, can't we? But God doesn't. If you're a generous provider, think about this. If you're a generous provider, does someone you love coming to you with a need, does that frustrate you? No, it's what you long to do. It's what you love to do. If my kids come to me and they have a legitimate need that I know I can meet, and they sincerely and honestly ask me for it, I'm not, that's honoring to me. I love that. You know, it's like, yes, I would love to do that for you. I mean, that's on my good days, when I'm feeling like a generous provider. You know, like when I experience that little bit of Christ-likeness at that point, and that's obviously not all the time. But if you are a generous provider, big if there for me, but then when somebody comes to you that you love with a need, you long to give to them. You don't despise them asking. You're grateful. So let's make this very practical right now. Play this out this afternoon, play this out tomorrow. You're at work, you're at your house, you're with your kids, you're on vacation, wherever you are, you're doing your thing, you're going through life, and all of a sudden, bam, guess what's coming tomorrow? Trouble. In some form or fashion. Maybe lowercase t, maybe uppercase t, but trouble is coming to you. There will be something that happens in some form or fashion, and you will feel it. You'll feel it. This is how you know that trouble has come. You feel anxious. You know, your body just has some sort of reaction. You get a little tense. You begin to wonder, like, ooh, you tense up. It happens almost all the time. And so the question that you have at that point, you feel trouble has come upon you. There's some sort of, maybe there's a relational loss. Somebody's challenged you in some way. You're frustrated with somebody in some way. Like, maybe it comes on the phone. Maybe it comes by email. Maybe it comes by a lack of those things. Any of those things, you feel something, and you have a choice at that very moment. And your choice is this: either you can respond to that trouble that comes to you in a way that says, I'm either become fearful, or I'm going to become angry, or something, or both, or something in between, something else along those sinful lines. Or you say, I just got my call to prayer. Like that anxiety that I feel in my stomach, that tension that I feel right now in this circumstances, this is what Paul Miller brings out in A Praying Life. How do you develop a praying life? Well, you listen to your anxiety. You listen when your body tells you, hey, something just happened, something significant. You're feeling something. Trouble just showed up. It's time to pray. And developing that route, developing that day after day after day, that practice of saying, man, I just started feeling anxious. I did it right before the service. I walked in here, it's hot. I walked back there to pray and I go, God, it's hot in there. You know, it's like, I'm anxious about that. I don't like that. I wish it was cold. You know, but it just be like an immediate sort of thing. Like, and 2 hours later, it's going to be something else. And tomorrow it'll be something different. But that's the sort of choice that you have. Like I could have gotten, you know, you could get mad. Like, why is it hot? Whose fault is it? You know, all of these sorts of things, but just say, hey, I'm anxious. I feel this. I don't want it to be hot in here right now. Boom, let's pray. That's how you develop a praying life. You listen to the things that the trouble that God puts in your life and the anxiety that's there. When you know God's heart is a generous provider and doesn't despise your need, you turn to Him much more quickly. That's that point. He's a generous provider. When you know that, when you believe that, you're not afraid to come to Him over and over and over again. Next, lay down your anxiety. You are not alone. Verse 31 and 32. Part of anxiety comes from the fact that we tell ourselves that we are on our own. And the claim of the Bible, the claim of this passage is that you are not on your own. That God is present. That He is here, that He is in the world, and that He sees. And that He knows. And that He knows your needs. Verse 31, 32, I'll read it again. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows exactly what you need right now, because He's present. You're not alone. That's what this passage is saying. There's nothing that is undisclosed to Him. He knows your needs, and you're not alone. How powerful is that as a truth to know you are not alone? How powerful is that to hear that over, those words cascading over your entire life? In your singleness, you're not alone. In your disappointment in relationships, you're not alone. When you feel misunderstood, you're not alone. When in your greatest moment, you're not alone. At your worst moment, you're not alone. When you're persecuted for following Jesus, you're not alone. At the funeral of your spouse, you are not alone. In a nursing home one day, you are not alone. It's incredibly powerful. And it's the claim of this passage and the claim of the Scripture over all of your life. Lastly, lay down your anxiety by seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. We all know it's hard not to think about a pink elephant just by saying, I'm not going to think about a pink elephant. I'm not going to think about a pink elephant. I'm not going to think about a pink elephant. And that's part of what God is doing here. He's telling us not to be anxious, but not by just telling ourselves not to be anxious all day. He's actually pointing us towards something else. He's saying, okay, don't do this. Do this. And as you're moving towards this, then it's counterintuitive, but as you're moving towards God, as you're moving towards His kingdom and His righteousness, your anxiety tends to dissipate. You're not thinking about not being anxious or the things that make you anxious. You're thinking about the other things that you're moving towards. Just read this again, 31 through 33, because this is significant. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Here it is. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we can lay down our anxiety by seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness. So following Jesus isn't about less life, it's about more. Jesus is saying we find more and more life by seeking his kingdom and righteousness. And so real quick, what does that mean, kingdom and righteousness? If it's that important, let's talk about just for a second. What is it? Some say there are two different things. It's God's kingdom separate from his righteousness. I think those are sort of saying the same thing in different words, and along with a lot of commentators. That both kingdom and righteousness refer to the same thing, a world where God is honored and neighbors are loved. The vision of life described by Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount. And I think we ought to want to see the kingdom of righteousness take shape in our lives, communities, and our world. And so this becomes the center of our lives. What is your life about, Christian? It's about seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. It's about moving towards those things. It's ordering everything about our lives, our words, our actions, our hopes, our kids, our relationships, our vocations, our money, everything we have or will have toward this end of God's kingdom righteousness. What are you seeking? What are you actively pursuing? You're seeking something. You're pursuing something. Is it money? Is it power? Is it relationships? You know, is it security? What is it that you are waking up in the morning and saying, I am going to pursue this. I'm going to seek this. Maybe you know you're seeking it. Maybe you're not. Maybe it would take a little bit more self-reflection to think about that some more. Maybe you need to talk to a friend and go, hey, as you experience life with me, what would you say it is that I'm seeking? But I promise you, you're seeking something. The question is it God's kingdom and his righteousness? Jesus is saying that his people are to be actively pursuing and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And seeking first doesn't mean, well, I'll just do it first thing in the morning and then the rest of my day I do whatever I want. It means priority. It means significance. It means that's the seeking that defines all other seekings. That's the seeking that defines the whole rest of your day, not just the first thing you do. It's first in priority, not just chronology. So it means seeking him all day long. Now, I want to close by speaking to an issue that this passage raises, that comes from this passage, and it causes skepticism both in Christians and in non-Christians. And it's this, that we read this passage and we see one thing portrayed, and yet we see the world and we see needs go unmet. Do you feel that tension at all? Did you think about that and say, well, I've seen needs go unmet, and even by Christians, like, well, is this really true? Is this passage trustworthy? That can really nag at our faith if you think about it. And I want to say two things to that issue and as it relates to this passage. And the first is this, that the promises of this passage come to full fruition in the new heavens and the new earth. The promises of this passage come to full fruition in the new heavens and the new earth. It's important to understand the already and the not yet. It's important to understand what God has promised for now and what God has promised for later. And right now we live in this in-between time. So it's the Apostle Paul who wrote this, and we read it earlier in Romans 8. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a snippet. This is starting in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I'll stop there. Now, friends, God's heart is to provide for his people, is to be gracious, and for us to make him. The point of this passage is God's coming to us as people who make all sorts of other things our first priority, who seek all sorts of other things and end up in anxiety. And this cycle of thinking we need these things and then being anxious to get them over our whole lives. And God's coming to us and saying, hey, wait a second. I got a better way. Seek me first. Seek me first. You don't have to seek after those other things. Work hard. You have a responsibility to this, but seek me first, and I'll add to all those other things. I long to be generous. I long to be with you. I'm trustworthy and I'm in control. That's what Jesus is saying to us through this passage. But for as human history, some of our own experiences in other passages of Scripture, such as what we just read in Romans 8, say the God who provides sometimes lets us experience other things than his provision. Do you understand that? The God who longs to provide, the God who portrays himself here in Matthew 6, sometimes lets us not experience his provision. Do you see that in Romans 8? What's the end there? Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit to be with us in the midst of what? I mean, he goes through this list of things. Tribulation, distress, persecution. And then what's it say? Famine. Wait a second. In Matthew 6, he's promising to meet all of our needs, that we won't go hungry. And then in Romans 8, it says, you know what, Christian? You might experience famine. You might experience a lack of provision from the God of provision in the short term. In the short term. And how does Romans 8 end? You know, it ends with sort of this crescendo of, even in the midst of not experiencing the provision of God from the God of provision for a short period of time, you will never be separated from him. It's incredibly significant to know that his promise is for you. The Holy Spirit's the down payment on an inheritance, and that inheritance is what? The new heavens and the new earth, where you will never go hungry. Will you experience God's provision in full all the time? And so it gives us a framework to look at both God's promises and his provision. Part of it is already and some of it is not yet. And it's important as we look at the world to recognize that, to understand that. So we question God's heart and his control when we suffer in this life, don't we? Let's just be honest about that. We question his heart, we question his control when we suffer. But Paul Tripp writes this, and I find it helpful and true. He says, sort of based off Romans 8, God's care for you is constant and faithful, but it is not primarily focused on your comfort, but on your redemption. Read that one more time. God's care for you is constant and faithful, but it is not primarily focused on your comfort, but on your redemption. And just let me say, in the midst of suffering, it's going to take the Holy Spirit to help you believe that. Because you're just not going to believe it apart from the Holy Spirit. You're just not going to believe that God really is at work in your heart, in your life, that his promises are true, and that he is saving you even then and for a great, great place in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's what he's up to. So Jesus' promises to all who repent and believe in him in this life is that he will never leave you, forsake you, and that any famine or hardship you experience in this life will be far eclipsed by eternity spent with him. That's the first thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say is this. Jesus' promises are trustworthy. Jesus' promises are trustworthy. As he spoke these words on the side of a mountain, he was knowingly progressing towards what? He knew where he was going. He was going to the end of his life. He was going to the cross. And it's at the cross that the God who needs nothing positioned himself to be in maximum need. To save you and I, he gave up the one thing he most needed, and that was his Father's presence. And God in human form died so that you and I don't have to. He gave up his Father's presence in the midst of his suffering so that you and I could always know his presence in the midst of our suffering. We'll close with this story. So I heard it from a pastor who walked through an extremely hard situation with a man and his wife. And the wife got sick just a long period of sickness, a long period of illness, and ended up passing away. And so younger guy with a widower at a relatively young age. And he'd been incredibly faithful to his wife through that whole time, he'd promised to be with her in sickness and in health. And he had been in every single way. 8 years later, the pastor telling the story, he says, I'm standing, this guy's getting remarried 8 years later. And he's staying there, he's going through the wedding vows, and he begins to choke up when he gets to in sickness in his health. And he looks at this woman who this guy's getting ready to marry for the first time, and he just said, "I got a good feeling about this one. I got a good feeling about this one." And why is he saying that? He's saying, based on what I've already seen from this guy, he's going to be faithful. He's taken this promise to you, and he's going to be faithful. He's saying, "I got a good feeling about this one. I've seen this guy already in this position, in sickness and in health." And friends, I don't know how that marriage turned out. That guy might have been faithful or he might not have been. But the promise today and the word for you today is that I got more than a good feeling about Jesus. He's been more than faithful. We've got so much to look back on and say, this guy is trustworthy. He's faithful. You can bank on his promises, and he's trustworthy. Let's pray. Lord, we're people who are so quick to think we're in control, to seize control, to not trust you, to not look towards you, to not think that you even care enough, to not even think that you're present, that you know what we need. And because you're not present or not in control or don't know what we need, we have to take over. We have to provide for ourselves. We have to grasp and clutch and get whatever we can get. And Father, so we're anxious people. God, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for what we read of your word and what we've seen, what the Spirit has done. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, I pray that there be folks that would repent and believe even today for the first time. And that they would trust you, that they would look back to the cross and go, this guy's trustworthy. And at the same time, there would be many who've known you for a long time who would repent and believe today and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm holding on to this. I'm not trusting you with this. I'm thinking I can control it or you don't care or can't do anything about it. And I see that all of those things are lies. And Lord, I want to repent and I want to believe and I want to trust. So God, would you produce in us individually and in us as a church, would you produce repentance and faith? Would we be walking in it? And Lord, would we be pursuing your kingdom and your righteousness? And God, would we know less and less of anxiety in our community as we do that? And so we're looking to you and we pray and ask you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.